Good morning. That is way too small. I apologize. I don't have the greatest eyesight, but I couldn't really read it in the back, and it wasn't until about Wes's row, I think, that I could make it out. So I'll do my best to read the smaller text. I think that's some of it there. This morning, we're going to do a study on Gideon, and specifically, I've titled the lesson, I Will Not Stop, because that is part of my confession, and I will not stop what is to be revealed, but I think you guys probably have a pretty good idea of where I'm going with that. And I hope that you'll be able to take something away from the lesson, too, on that topic. Bit of context in the world for this lesson, and some things that a lot of these stats and figures are not new to us. I think we've seen these things in the news. But there's always Kyle did a great lesson on it, seasons, times for different things. And decay, or state of decline, is something that really is always happening in some form or another. But there are periods of decay and periods of growth, as we'll see from our study here this morning. So just kind of bear with me here for a second as we introduce this idea that when you look at the United States of America, we would all agree, I don't think it's controversial, that it feels like we're on the decline as a nation. Morally, even our might on the worldwide, or on the front of the world and nations. But I looked up a couple stats and figures. Just the birth rate is declining. It's less than replacing population in 16 of 52 states. One statistic I found, and I couldn't find exactly when this was from, but 34% of children are fatherless in this nation. There's not a father in the picture for those children. Suicide rate, we know, has been on the increase. And by the numbers that I could look at, you know, counts per 100,000, it's up 42% since the year 2000. I was in elementary in the year 2000. I wasn't that long ago. It's 12, 13. And that's a huge, steep increase in suicide. There's something wrong with our nation. We would all agree. You know, in the last decade, we had our nation recognize the union between a man and a man, or a woman and a woman, as a marriage. That's not something that God recognizes as a marriage, but our nation has recognized that. And now, many in the public sector, we're expected to not only accept that marriage, but to celebrate it. We just got done with Pride Month in June. This isn't a shock to anyone, but it is a sign of decay, of decline. We have the widespread acceptance of divorce, even in religious bodies. Denominations that profess to honor God will still allow for and even encourage divorce where God does not. The entertainment that was out there, I remember as a kid, the stuff that was out there that my parents didn't want me to watch. And as a parent today, it terrifies me thinking about my children and what's out there. It's gotten pretty bad just in my lifetime. And I know it got bad in the lifetime prior to mine. So this is just the state of things, this decay that's ongoing. And it was noted a couple weeks ago, I think Brother Ralph shared something with Joe about the percentage of people who believe in God. It's 81%, which seems like a large number, but that's actually down quite a bit from where it was even 20 years ago, I believe. And I don't remember the exact statistic, but these things are all in a state of decline. So this morning, we're actually, as we study through Gideon, I wanted to consider the apostasy of Israel as our backdrop here. In Judges chapter 2, if you want to turn there with me, beginning of verse 2, we're just going to go through a couple of these verses. It says, God said, "And you are not to make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall tear down their altars. Yet you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done?" And in verse 8, beginning, we read that Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. They buried him in the land of his inheritance, at Timnath-Heres in the hills of the country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gash. After that, the whole generation had also been gathered to their fathers. Another generation rose up who did not know the Lord or the works that he had done for Israel. So you have the passing of Joshua, this mighty man who led the conquest of the land for God, for the people, passing, and all of his generation, all of the elders that were alive with Joshua, they all passed, and a generation arose who did not know God. What does it say in verse 11? It says, and they started to do evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. They served idols. They turned away from the living God because they did not know God. And then verses 16 through 19 is really just a good synopsis of where we're headed. We read here that the Lord raised up judges in this time who saved them from the hands of those who plundered them. Israel, however, did not listen to their judges. Instead, they prostituted themselves with other gods and bowed down to them. They quickly turned from the way of their fathers who had walked in the obedience to the Lord's commandments, and they did not do as their fathers had done. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for the Israelites, he was with that judge and saved them from the hands of the enemies while the judge was still alive. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning under those who oppressed them and afflicted them. But when the judge died, and the Israelites became even more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They would not give up the evil practice and stubborn ways. This is a cycle that is repeated from Egypt to Christ. And it's a cycle that I think we can all, if we take a step back and look at our own lives at local churches, we can see this cycle repeats. We can look at the kings. Time would fail us to examine the minor prophets on this topic. But it's a cycle that has always been present. And there are some lessons that we can learn from it. So, enter Gideon to the scene. Thank you, Mike, for the reading from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. Here we see that the people yet again had turned to evil, and God had given them up to the land. And we will examine a little bit of that conquest of Gideon in this lesson, but the point again here is that periods of decay. The Israelites did not know God, and they had turned to idols. They had turned to something other than the living God. And in verse 6, it says, the Israelites cried out. Now God hears their cry. And so he sends an angel to Gideon. Now originally when I was preparing for this lesson, I thought I was going to preach specifically on confidence. And we're going to talk about confidence. I do want to examine confidence of the man, Gideon. So I'm going to rattle through these really fast. Just follow along with me and just see how confident Gideon was. Let's start with verse 11 here. Then the angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash, the Abizarite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a winepress to hide it from the Midianites. Let's turn over to verse 15. Please, my lord, Gideon replied, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the youngest in my father's house. Let's look at the signs. Verse 17. Gideon answered, if I have found favor in your sight, give me a sign that it is you speaking with me. Please do not depart from this place until I return to you. Let me bring my offering and set it before you. And the Lord said, I will wait until you return. Jump down to verse 22. When Gideon realized that it was the angel of the Lord, he said, oh no, Lord God, I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. And the Lord said to him, peace be with you. Do not be afraid. You will not die. Verse 27. So Gideon took 10 of his servants and did as the Lord told him. But because he was too afraid of his father's household and the men of the city, he did it by night rather than in the daytime. Verse 36 through 40. We read, "If you are going to save Israel by my hand, as you have said, then behold, I will place a fleece of wool in the threshing floor. If there is dew only on the fleece and all the ground is dry, then I will know that you are going to save Israel by my hand, as you have said." And that is what happened. When Gideon arose the next morning, he squeezed the fleece and wrung out the dew, a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, "Do not be angry with me, lest let me speak one more time. Please allow me one more test with the fleece. This time, let it be dry and the ground covered with dew." And that night, God did so. Only the fleece was dry, and the dew covered the ground. Jump down to chapter 7 and verse 9. Here in verse 9, we see, "That night the Lord said to Gideon, 'Get up and go down against the camp, for I have delivered it into your hand. But if you are afraid to do so, then go down to the camp with your servant Purah and listen to what they are saying, and then your hands will be strengthened to attack the camp.' So he went with Purah, his servant, to the outpost where the armed men were guarding the camp." And finally, if we back up to chapter 6 and verse 13, we read here, "Please, my Lord," Gideon replied, "if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonders of which our fathers told us, saying, 'Has not the Lord brought us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hand of Midian." If you're confused at this point, that's my fault. But when I think of Gideon, before I open up the word to really study and read up on it again, when I think of Gideon, I think of a man who is mighty in war. In fact, God describes him that way. But that's a lot of examples of Gideon not really being that confident, of having fear. So what can we learn from this examination of Gideon? I want to contrast this now. There's a ton that we didn't read from the account of Gideon about Gideon and the 300 and God. Let's consider some of those examples. So in chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, we have here a passage that, you know, I'm very familiar with from my childhood in Bible classes that I had, where God doesn't want it to be too easy for the children of Israel. So it says, "Early in the morning, Jerubbaal," that is Gideon, "and all the men with him camped beside the spring of Herod, and the camp of Midian was north of them in the valley near the hill of Morah. Then the Lord said to Gideon, 'You have too many people for me to deliver Midian into their hands, lest Israel glorify themselves over me, saying, My own hand has saved me. Now therefore, proclaim in the hearing of the people, whoever is fearful and trembling may turn back and leave Mount Gilead.' So 22,000 of them turned back, but 10,000 remained. Then the Lord said to Gideon, 'There are still too many people. Take them down to the water, and I will sift them for you there. If I say to you, this one shall go with you, he shall go. But if I say, this one shall go with you, he shall not go. This one shall not go with you, he shall not go.' So Gideon brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to him, 'Separate those who lap the water with their tongues like a dog from those who kneel to drink.' And the number of those who lapped the water with their hands to their mouth was 300 men. All others knelt to drink. The Lord said to Gideon, 'With the 300 men who lap the water, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. But all the others are to go home.'" I'm going to do something here. My vision is not that great, so I'm going to move this up here because I'm having a hard time keeping track of where I am. So what's going on here? Why are we contrasting these two things? Gideon was a confident man, but he was not confident in himself. And that's what I want you to see as we continue on here through this examination of Gideon, these 300 men that we just read about, and God. When Gideon did hear the dreams in the camp when he did go with Purah down to the camp. In verse 15 here, we see that he came back to the camp and he said, "Get up, for the Lord has delivered the camp and Midian into your hand." Gideon boldly proclaimed to the men that were with him, these 300 men, that they were going to go defeat this army. Now, does anyone remember how many men were in the enemy army? How large was the force that Gideon was preparing to take 300 men to do battle with? 135,000 men. That's 450 to 1. Now, Gideon was not confident in his own abilities. But he's got some confidence here to go into the camp and say, "We're going to go in. The Lord is going to deliver this army into our hands." Look at verse 17. "Watch me and do as I do," Gideon said. "When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do exactly as I do. When I and all who are with me blow our horns, then you are also to blow your horns from all around the camp and shout for the Lord and for Gideon." Gideon and the 100 men with him reached the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just after the changing of the guard. They blew their horns and broke their jars in their hands. The three companies blew their horns and shattered their jars, holding the torches in their left hand and the horns in their right hands, and shouted, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." Each Israelite took his position around the camp, and the entire Midianite army fled, crying out as they ran. And when the 300 ram's horns sounded, the Lord set all the men in the camp against one another with their swords. The army fled to Beth Shitta toward Zerah, and as far as the border of Abel Meholah near Tabith. Then the men of Israel were called out from Naphtali, Asher, and all Manasseh, and they pursued the Midianites. And if I go down to chapter 8, verse 10, we see there where the army that's remaining at that point was about 15,000 that were left, and about 120,000 swordsmen had already fallen. So that's where I come up with that 135,000. If I'm missing something, you can educate me after the lesson here. I'd appreciate that. But the point is that Gideon was very courageous in this instance, leading these 300 men into battle. And he was courageous because of his confidence in God, because of his faith. Look at chapter 8 and verse 4. It says that Gideon and his 300 men came to the Jordan and crossed it, exhausted, yet still in pursuit. I just can't get over the fact that it's 300 men chasing over 100,000. Or whoever's left at this point in the battle. Exhausted, yet still in pursuit. I don't know how you do that without faith in God. We have movies about the 300 or whatever, and they're fanciful and they're entertaining, but this really happened. Gideon really led these 300 men against this massive Midianite force. And in verse 11, after we learn how many are left, there's still 15,000. In verse 11, it says, "Gideon went up by the way of the caravan route." That was on the map that we had up. I didn't really highlight that. But he went up on the caravan route east of Nobah and Jogbeh and attacked their army, taking them by surprise. When Zeba and Zalmunna fled, Gideon pursued and captured these two kings of Midian, routing their entire army. Gideon couldn't have done this on his own. He already knew that. That was what he said to God. But he knew that he had help. And in verse 22, I think this is one of the most amazing things that Gideon did. You know, in our own nation's founding, we can see George Washington did something similar, which is pretty amazing too. But Gideon was confronted by the Israelites, and they said to him, "Rule over us, you and your son and grandson, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian." But Gideon knew he didn't actually save them. It wasn't him. He wasn't the one who saved him. He said, "I will not rule over you, nor will my son. The Lord shall rule over you." I believe that God knew Gideon's heart. And it's interesting, one of the things that's very relatable about Gideon for me is the fact that he was a very human leader. As we saw, his lack of confidence in himself, he did some things that are in contrast to Christ, who was perfect. Consider for a second, back at the beginning, the signs that he asked for. Gideon felt that he had been forsaken by God, that the nation of Israel had been forsaken by God. That's what he told the angel, and he asked for a sign. He questioned, and when he was presented with the evidence, he said, okay, this is really God. In fact, he was alarmed when he realized it was truly God. Now, if I did that, I don't know exactly what all went through Gideon's head when he realized that it was God, and it was alarming from the text that we read, and God's response, do not be afraid, I'd probably feel a little bit ashamed too. Gideon didn't let that stop him from doing what God asked him to do next. We see that he was a mighty man, and it really, his strength came from God. We see before all of the texts that we read, the way that God introduces, or the angel of the Lord approaches Gideon, in chapter 6 and verse 12, he says, the Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. It's almost like he's trying to puff him up before he's about to ask him to go off and lead this small force against a massive army. And in verse 14 it says, the Lord turned to him and said, go in the strength you have and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Am I not sending you? God was with Gideon. That made Gideon a mighty man. And he was able to act on his faith and the help that God supplied. Gideon was courageous, but not fearless. That's evident throughout. It's so interesting to me that God says, all right, I'm going to deliver this army into your hands, back in chapter 7. But if you're afraid, you can go down here and get the evidence again. Here's the sign. And Gideon trusted God, but he went down. He took advantage of the opportunity that God gave him to hear that vision on the outskirts of the encampment. And he took his army in to face up against these huge odds. And so finally here, Gideon was confident and bold in the work. As we read through, there are so many lessons in the book of Judges about Gideon. In chapter 8, we see here his assurance of what he's about to do. Even as he's in pursuit, and he asks for help, and others question, well, they're not in your hand yet, why should we help you? In verse 7, it says, very well. Well, let's back up to verse 6. Actually, I got a complete reference here. Let's back up to verse 4. Let's take it from verse 4. Then Gideon and his 300 men came to the Jordan and crossed it, exhausted, yet still in pursuit. So Gideon said to the men of Succoth, please give my troops some bread, for they are exhausted, and I am still pursuing Zebah and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian. But the leaders of Succoth asked, are the hands of Zebah and Zalmunna already in your possession that we should give you bread for your army? What did Gideon say in response? He said, very well. He's exhausted. He's chasing this army. He asks for help. They say no. He says, very well. When the Lord has delivered Zebah and Zalmunna into my hand, I will tear your flesh with the thorns and briars of the wilderness. This nation had slighted Gideon in his time of need. And he was a man that was clearly zealous for the work that God had given him to do. It's a roadblock. He's tired. He's hungry. And someone refuses him help. I know that when I'm in those circumstances, someone refuses me help, usually I sin. I get upset on some level. My attitude changes. I feel dejected. Maybe I lash out in anger. Gideon just said, well, when the Lord delivers them into my hand, I'll be back. Such assurance. And then in verse 8, a second group said something similar. He asked the same thing from Penuel, but the men of Penuel gave the same response as the men of Succoth. So Gideon told the men of Penuel, when I return in triumph, I will tear down this tower. Gideon knew exactly what was the outcome of the work that he was doing, and he pursued it relentlessly. Finally here, the last point about Gideon as a very human leader, is that he made mistakes. Chief among them from the text is in chapter 8, verse 27. So after he said no to being a king, he said, go ahead and collect all of this this gold and gold earrings for me. And he, in verse 27, it says, from all this, Gideon made an ephod, which is a garment, that, like the high priests wore, which he placed in Ophrah, his hometown. So it's this garment made out of gold. But soon Israel prostituted themselves by worshiping it there. And it became a snare to Gideon and his household. Obviously not what Gideon intended. There's another sidebar lesson here in thoughts and intentions of man. And when we deviate from what God has asked, the consequences that can come. But Gideon made mistakes. He wasn't Jesus Christ. So this brings us to ourselves. And there was a lesson that's really stuck with me over the years. Brother Mark Smith, I believe. He talked about children of the restorers. I think it was sons of the restorers in his lesson title, possibly. But I want to consider what this all means for us for a moment in the remaining time that we have together. So in Judges chapter 2, in verse 10, it says, after that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation rose up who did not know the Lord or the works that he had done for Israel. Why did I read that verse just now? Every generation has to know the Lord. And the generation prior cannot force the generation after to know the Lord. So our generation has a responsibility to know the Lord. This cycle that we see repeatedly from Egypt on of the children of Israel, these are God's selected people who he performed miraculous events for. They would turn to idols. They would turn away from God because they didn't know him. And the same thing can happen to us. The same thing can happen to our children, the next generation. There's a lot of wisdom in God's word about training and instruction, about drawing near to God. It's pretty clear that Gideon wanted to be near God. He pursued the work that God had left for him to do with zeal. In this day and age, there's an entire slew of passages that time would fail us to examine, but we are called into a kingdom, a particular kingdom. And in the same way that God expected Gideon to obey him and do what he asked, there are some things that in this kingdom we're supposed to be doing. Ephesians chapter 5, just beginning in verse 1, it says, be imitators of God, therefore, as beloved children. Put on the character of Christ in your life. Walk in love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant sacrificial offering to God. But among you, as is proper among the saints, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality, or of any kind of impurity, or of greed. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or crude joking, which are out of character, but rather thanksgiving. Be grateful. For this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, that is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of God, kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, or because of such things, for because of such things, the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. We see that the children of Israel were the sons of disobedience. The same thing can happen to us. This pattern, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, that is an idolater, that is describing the children of Israel in Gideon's time. And it could describe us today if we allow it, if we don't know God. Consider for a moment, too, in Psalm 54. Lest you get the wrong idea from what I'm saying here, 54 and verse 4 says, "Surely God is my helper. The Lord is the sustainer of my soul." God hasn't left us alone to do this with our own ability. We have responsibility, but God is, in the same way that God helped Gideon, God wants to help us. You know, we are the household of the living God, and the church is the pillar and foundation of the truth. We read that in 1 Timothy 3:15. This is a principle, a fundamental principle of the kingdom that we have to honor and seek to honor. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4. In beginning in verse 6, it says, "By pointing out these things to the brothers, you will be good servants of Jesus Christ, nourished by the words of faith and sound doctrine that you have followed." Nourished by the words, by the word of God, by sound doctrine, sound instruction. In verse 7, "But reject irreverent, silly myths. Instead, train yourself for godliness." I don't know if I can state surely that the three types that are presented in Judges chapter 7, when God separates the people out, has more meaning than God sifting the crowd. But there are some types there that are presented that I just kind of want to conclude with. And I want us to ask ourselves where we think we sit today. So, I made a mistake in my slides. I realized it as I was reading through the text again here. As I was reading through and preparing for this, "lap like a dog," I took to be down kneeling in the water. That's not, I don't think, the intent of the text here. So the upright and watchful and the "lap like a dog," I think I have those reversed here. I don't want that to be confusing for anyone. But very clearly, if we go back to Judges, let's read that again. Judges chapter 7. Judges chapter 7, and let's begin in verse 5. "The Lord said to him, 'Separate those who lap the water with their tongues like a dog from those who kneel to drink.' And the number of those who lapped with their hands to their mouth was 300 men. All others knelt to drink." I'm confusing myself at the moment, but I think you guys are probably following better than I am. The point is that some were watchful. Some were upright. They were drinking. They were bringing the water to their mouth, and others were down in the water. And before that, God said, "Send away those who are fearful and trembling." So we have three types presented here. Honestly, we all want to be the upright and watchful. And we probably all consider ourselves to be the upright and watchful. But let's make the hard applications here as we wrap up the lesson. So, I want to start, I apologize if I'm missing someone who, we have little ones who haven't obeyed the gospel, so maybe I'll just speak to them for a second, but God's message to us today is clear, and it's very simple, and we use this passage in Mark 16:16 a lot. I wouldn't say we overuse it, it's just honestly this simple. It's the starting place for our faith, and in the same way that God said, 32,000 men, that's too many to go up against 135,000. Baptism, this act of faith that Jesus talks about in Mark 16:16, is so simple, but it's the most powerful thing in our lives to bring us to Christ. Jesus says, "Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned." You know, we can be insulted like Naaman was when he was asked to dip in the Jordan until his servant said, "It's not a big deal, just do it. If it works, it works, and you're healed." But it is an act of faith in obedience to God. When God told Gideon to do all of the things, pull down the altar of Baal, separate out the men, lead them into victory. He did it. There's more to being a Christian than just this verse, of course. But when we confess, part of my confession is, I will not stop pursuing God. I might falter, and I might make mistakes. I think that Gideon made mistakes. And we see countless other men in the Bible, godly men, who made mistakes. Even you think about David, of course, King David. Samuel's own children rebelled, and the people, it caused problems for the people. And shortly thereafter, they appointed a king. Men are flawed. If our confidence is in ourself, if our confidence is in someone else, we're not going to make it. Something is going to happen to shake our false faith. Our faith needs to be in God, not in what we've accomplished or what we can't accomplish or the Mount Baker Church or any man. Our faith is in God. And so in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10, we won't read this whole passage, but it starts with, finally be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can make your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of the world's darkness, and against the spiritual forces of evil and the heavenly realms. We can get down and kneel and just drink from the water and convince ourselves that it's easy. We can convince ourselves that there aren't problems, that I don't need to grow so much. I'm actually doing pretty well. We can do that. But brethren, we need to be upright and watchful. We need to be strong in the Lord. We need to contend earnestly for the faith. Jude 3. In Galatians chapter 6, in verse 9. Galatians 6 and verse 9 says, let us not grow weary in well-doing, for in due time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to the household of faith. Now, I wanted to conclude on this verse. Actually, at the last minute, I threw this in because I'm big on context and thinking about ideas from different perspectives, and I had this idea, I've talked to a few people about it, presented to me here about World War II. I'm not a history buff, but this is a map during World War II of the gray and the black are all either controlled by Nazi Germany and then the Soviet Union. And there was a point in that war where the nations, the Soviet Union and Nazi Germany, were allied. And the United Kingdom had just been through World War I. And there was a man named Winston Churchill who convinced Parliament and the United Kingdom to not surrender to this invading force. And they knew that it meant London would be bombed. They knew that it meant countless lives would be lost. And they believed that they could win. I just think that's incredible, right? That's relatable for me. It's not that long ago in history. We have footage from the war. We can see those things. And we've got countless movies that have been made to portray Dunkirk most recently. And they're great entertainment. Makes me want to learn more about Winston Churchill. But my point is actually not to focus on Winston Churchill here. There is one greater than Winston Churchill that we can follow. And in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, we read this quote, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." Gideon started his journey thinking that God had forsaken him. God set the record straight, and Gideon went on to do great things. And Gideon was confident, and he was bold, but he accomplished all of that because of God, not because of himself. Not sure which order to take the next couple of verses, because when we were going through class, we were talking about the prayers of Christ in Gethsemane before he was betrayed. And Joe made a point in class that Jesus told the disciples, he told them to watch and pray. In Mark chapter 14 and verse 37, I'd like to read that for those that weren't in class. Mark chapter 14 and verse 37, it says, "Jesus returned and found them sleeping. 'Simon, are you asleep?' he asked. 'Were you not able to keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not enter into temptation. For the spirit is willing, but the body is weak.'" This idea of being watchful, praying. I would argue that the disciples were kneeling at the water. They hadn't totally abandoned Jesus yet. They were about to do that. But they were kneeling at the water. They were not really appreciating the gravity of the situation that they were in at all. And Jesus had been foretelling his death. He'd been telling them. And they were sleeping. They were just at ease. Or maybe they were crushed with sorrow and they were sleeping. I don't actually know here. But they slept. And he said, "Watch and pray." Brethren, we need to be watchful. We need to be praying. And the passage in Galatians chapter 6 is very comforting to me. Don't grow weary in well-doing. I can grow weary in being a father, in serving in the Lord's church, in standing up for the truth. When people don't want to hear the truth, I'm tempted to want to just kind of go to sleep and take a break. But this says, don't grow weary. For in due time, we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Don't give up. Gideon didn't give up. And I included verse 10 here because it says, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone. You know, that's an individual responsibility. Let us do good to everyone, and especially to the family of faith. We have something that the world doesn't have in the church. And the brotherly love that God intended for the church is far more powerful than any organization or movement that we've seen in our lifetimes and in the countless generations before us. And there is a call for each one of us to love one another, to be there for one another, to know one another, to know God, to learn to know God together. You know, I would challenge everyone here, myself included, that if you are sitting in the pew, but that's all you're doing, you're kneeling at the water, you're not being watchful, you're not upright, there is work to be done that God wants us to do. Sometimes that's just knowing God more, a closer relationship with God through His Word. And sometimes that's the real tangible work, evangelism, teaching, reproof. The other passage that I wanted to consider is in Acts. Acts chapter 14. I want to read this, and I bear with me. I don't want to be misunderstood here in what I'm about to say, but let's see, Acts chapter 14, and in verse 19, actually, I want to start. "Then some Jews arrived from Antioch and Iconium and won over the crowds. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, presuming he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered around, he got up and went back into the city, and the next day he was with Barnabas for Derbe. They preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples and encouraging them to continue in the faith. "We must endure many hardships to enter the kingdom of God," they said. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, praying and fasting as they entrusted them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So, to make this really personal for us and our group, God had some things for Gideon to do that were difficult. And Gideon was fearful. But he did it, despite that fear, he did it the way that God asked him to. How does God want the church organized? Yes, elders. Yes, deacons. But he also wants evangelists and teachers. Saints who love one another. It's not about any one man. God organized the church and set it up, the kingdom, perfectly so that when all members work together, it's for the good. I'm not saying that we need to rush into anything as a congregation. But it's pretty clear that God intended there to be elders and deacons and all of these other things that we should be pursuing. Gideon had faith. He had confidence in God that even though it was going to be hard, and even though there would be trial that came with it, he did it anyway. Now, I know it's difficult for our group to talk about elders right now. We paused on that, and there are good reasons to pause on that, and there's wisdom. But are we going to be upright and watchful? Are we going to prepare? Are we going to equip men to assume those roles at the Mount Baker Church of Christ? The same thing can be said about evangelism. Are we going to kneel at the water, or are we going to be upright and watchful? Are we going to look for lost souls? Are we going to examine our practices here in reaching out to the community around us, or are we just okay? We're not running. We're here on Sunday. But are we watchful? Are we persistent? Are we willing to confront Nazi Germany at that tiny little island that we see there? Are we willing to do that? All throughout the Bible, there are countless instances where God's people were challenged, where men and women had circumstances thrust upon them that were difficult. But the great examples that we read about, and we haven't even, Hebrews 11 talks of, Gideon is listed in those that time would fail, the author to expand on, for people of faith. Othniel, the judges Othniel, Shamgar, if I got that right, Ehud, I probably better stop, I'll get some more names wrong, but all these people of faith that did what God asked them to do, even though it was hard, and they allowed it to be done God's way, to uphold the truth, to be strong in the Lord. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's not about any man. But it is, we honestly need to take a step back and make sure that Sam Bricky has enough faith to trust that God's way is the right way and to pursue that. That's my point. Whether it's our organization as a church, our personal evangelism, or sin that's in our lives that threatens to choke out Christ from us. So I will not stop pursuing God. I will not stop professing my belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that my sins are washed away because of his sacrifice, and I will not stop serving in the kingdom. Elijah is a great example of someone who felt alone, and God reminded him that he wasn't. We are not alone, no matter where we are in this world. And we can press on. We can continue with faith and confidence in God and not ourselves. If you have in you a heart, an evil heart, of kneeling at the water, because that is wrong. We don't want to be oblivious to the work. We don't want to be oblivious to temptation, to things that could trip us up in getting to heaven. This world is not my home. That's the song that Brother Maury led us in. And it's a true statement. But our home in heaven is reserved for those who have faith. It's reserved for those who develop the character of Christ, who trust God enough to do what he says in all aspects of our lives. So if we need to repent and get back to that, or if we need to obey the gospel, you're invited right now to make your need known while we stand and sing the song of invitation, which is number 344.